have the name that is above every name. And Lord, I want to thank you that there should be no other name but the name of Jesus that we trust in. Not our own name, not the names that culture supplies us, no other name but the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, thank you so much for being a God who we can run to. God, thank you that you are crazy about us. And I know that there's some in here that don't even, that can't believe that right now. Lord, you are crazy about us. You love us so much. I don't know why, except that we're your creation and you are love. But thank you, God, that we can run to your arms. We can find security and devotion in you and you alone. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, you're probably wondering why I'm here and not Mike. Some of you know. This last weekend, and Mike, I think Mike shared it last Sunday. This last weekend, Guy, this is son Ronnie, who is one of my first interns whenever I was actually doing youth and children. Whenever Ronnie passed away in a tragic boating accident. And so today, Mike... That wasn't supposed to happen. Today, Mike is up in Oklahoma doing the gravesite for the family. So as often as you think of Guy and Cindy and all the kids, and there was like 60 cousins and huge family, as often as you think about them, ask for the comfort of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of all comfort. In fact, we're going to do that right before I get started here, but... You know, sometimes the Lord puts things across your mind during the week. Man, don't push aside those promptings from the Lord. Pray. Pray for them. Okay? In fact, I want to do that right now before we get into our passage of Scripture. So, Jesus, I want to lift up the visits to you, the whole family. And I want to thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come. You declare yourself as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. The reason you comfort us in our affliction is so that we in turn can comfort those in their affliction with the comfort that you have comforted us with. And I just want to thank you for that promise. I want to thank you, God, that that's the kind of God that you are. And I want to ask, Lord, that your peace would rest on the Viss family, that your presence would be so thick and so real for them. That for Mike, Lord, I just want to ask that you would give him the words of hope and encouragement. Lord, it's been a powerful weekend, a very God-centered weekend with the funerals and the visitations and now the graveside today. And I just want to thank you, God, that you are being honored. But I also want to thank you, Lord, that wherever there's a death, there's a resurrection. I believe that's a promise. And we want to thank you, God, for being the God of the resurrection. You're not the God of the dead. You're the God of the living. I want to thank you for that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18. So take your Bibles, if you got your Bibles. 1 Kings, if you're looking for 1 Kings, I'm going to give you a little help here. Take the center of your Bible, open it up. And then you take the first half of your Bible, open it up again to half of that, and you'll be pretty close. Unless you have a whole lot of junk in the back, like concordances and maps and stuff like that, then you may have to half it again. But it's toward the front, and that's an easy way for you to find 1 Kings. If you find any 1 and 2 Samuel, if you find 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're close. Just keep flipping around there. Or I guess you could look at the table of contents, and you'll be there. All right. Or you can open your phone. Yes, that is our new Bible. You can open your phone and you can find it there. 1 Kings chapter 18. So as we enter the story, it's going to help you understand we need to have a little backstory to understand who the players are, because we're jumping into the middle of the story of a prophet, and he is the prophet of the Old Testament. I think most Jewish people consider him to be the prophet. As a matter of fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we see that little interaction between Peter, James, and John. He's there with Jesus, and they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then all of a sudden, before their eyes, Jesus starts kind of glowing. His garments are changed, and there's Moses on one side, and then there's Elijah. Elijah. Man, what an awesome man of God on the other side. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, representing really the whole counsel of God, standing right there. The Word incarnate right there in front of Peter, James, and John. Incredible. But Elijah is one of the most interesting and eccentric. We see John the Baptist in the New Testament coming in, what Scripture calls the power, the spirit and power of Elijah. And we kind of have a glimpse of who this John the Baptist was, you know, wearing camel skins and eating locusts and wild honey and berries and sticks and rocks, probably. I don't know what. Anyway, this is the kind of guy. And so Elijah was not much different. Okay, Elijah was there to do one thing, and that was to be the voice of God. And unfortunately, for a stubborn people, and we can be that way sometimes. I know I can. Sometimes it takes something violent, something that is absolutely incredible, like literally incredible, for us, for our attention to be pushed back toward God. And that's what we're going to see. So the backstory here is we're entering 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'll encourage you to kind of go back and read. David, the king of Israel, the best king Israel's ever seen, dies. Okay, he's dead. His son Solomon becomes king, the wisest man, the richest man. He dies. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king. And the kingdom divides into two, Judah and Israel, because Rehoboam decided he was going to lead with the foolish counsel. Instead of listening to the wise counsel, there's a lesson just in a whole sermon in here, but this is not where we're going to go, so I'm just going to quickly go across it. Instead of taking the wise counsel of his dad, his dad's advisors, his dad's elders, he decided, he listened to him, and they're like, hey, this is what you need to do. And he's like, okay, well, I'm going to go to my friends. And so Rehoboam goes to all of his buddies, his companions, and say, what do you think we should do? He's like, oh, man, you need to, yeah, don't be lying on these people. You need to lower the hammer. They need to know who's king. Come on, you get in there and do something. And so he did, and the people of Israel's like, no. And they rebelled, they divided, and at this moment, the kingdom divides into Judah and Israel. He continues to lead Judah, and Israel is led by a man named Jeroboam. And as often is the case with power, as you read the backstory here, is often the case with power. Jeroboam became afraid. He liked his new position. He liked his new status. He liked his wealth. He liked everything about what was going on. And so he decided, you know what? I have got to make sure these people don't just want to go back to Israel. And so he decided, I will bring worship here. And so he permanently set up a couple of golden calves, okay? And he set up these golden calves, and he allowed the people to worship those. Then he began to set up altars. He began to set up other high places and priests, and thus he nationalized idol worship. Just within some years, he nationalized idol worship. And so the Jewish people, this is the situation that the Jewish people found themselves in. A large segment in less than two generations, almost completely forsaking the worship of the one true God that God had, they had pushed aside the teachings of Moses and all the Psalms and the teachings of David, the worship in the temple. They've pushed aside the wisdom of Solomon. They pushed it all aside so that they could worship a couple of golden cows. Well, enter the king and queen, who are largely responsible for the national corruption, and they're going to be the center of some focus today. Ahab and Jezebel. So if I'm teaching this with the kids, I make sure that every time we say Ahab that and or Jezebel, that you just boo. Okay, I'm not asking you to do that. Mentally, if you hear Ahab, you can go boo, okay? A Jezebel. Ugh, boo. Ahab. According to 1 Kings 16, Ahab's dad was Omri. He was He was a military man, but he did what was, the Bible says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he did so much wickedness that he was more wicked than all the other kings that were before him. And then, because there's a principle that Mike actually talks about sometimes, what we do in moderation, our kids will do in excess, either good or bad. Okay, isn't that, if you're a parent, that's a something that we've all experienced. What you do in moderation, our kids will do in excess. And this is what Ahab did. So Ahab becomes king, and just like he did, just like his daddy did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the Bible says this about Ahab. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him, including his dad. And then he decided he was going to marry this woman, Jezebel. Even the name Jezebel, it's just like Jezebel. It's just, yeah, it's just an awful sounding name. But she was the daughter of the Sidonian king. She was from a nation. The national religion was Baal worship. She was an evil, wicked woman. She actually stole a vineyard. There's a story about her stealing a vineyard with fake papers to give to her husband. She went on a demonic rampage, and she killed as many prophets of God as she possibly could. At 100, there was a guy named Obadiah who was one of Ahab's servants, and he actually was able to hide 100 of God's prophets in a cave, but she was killing as many as she could find. The name Jezebel has come to symbolize just utter evil. In the book of Revelation, it's just like the personification of a false prophet, a teacher who leads astray with immorality and perversion and idol worship. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17 through 20, we're going to start here. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all of Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. These prophets were eating at Jezebel's table. This is a national thing that's going on. It wasn't just accepted, it was celebrated. Idol worship was celebrated. The worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah was a thing that you just, that the nation said, that this is what, this is who we are, this is what we do. Quickly, Baal was the god of weather or storms, and depictions of him, you see him with a lightning bolt in his left hand and a club in his right. He wore a helmet with bull's horns because that was the sacred animal of Baal worship. And it all symbolized fertility. Asherah refers to a Canaanite goddess and all the cult objects that represent her. And she's considered by some to be the mother, in the stories, the mother of Baal. But what's important is that she was the goddess of fortune and happiness. And her worship involved cult prostitution. Deep immorality. They would set up temples where prostitution would occur, but it was as an act of worship. I mean, completely twisting everything that God was about. And so you have Israel now choosing and needing to choose their worship strategy. You have the culture and the nation pushing the immorality. It's pushing these identities and this thing that you've got to worship, and there's cult prostitution, and you have to sacrifice. Some Baal worship involved the sacrifice of children, and you go and you worship, and you buy things to hang as acts of worship, and medallions and things. They would, all sorts of things that you would have to do, and all sorts of things that they did in this worship. And the thing about the Asherah and the fact that they sat around Jezebel's table, and you see Jezebel as a personification of just complete immorality, it should be a good reminder that you become what you worship. The thing that is your object of focus, you will become that. That's another good sub-sermon at some point. You reflect what has your heart. And that becomes what you worship. That becomes your God. And so in verse 20, it says this: so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And here is the focal verse right here, okay? This is what we're going to be concentrating on the most here. 1 Kings 18, 21, it says this: and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people didn't answer him a word. How long, some translations said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? One translation, and kind of a literal one, would be, how long are you going to jump between the branches of your opinion? If you're up in a tree and you're on one branch, you can only be on one branch until you jump to another branch. But how long can you jump from branch to branch before you fall and something tragic happens? And that's kind of the thought here. How long will you go limping between two opinions? I want to point out a couple things in this verse. And the first thing is actually the second part of the verse. Elijah gives a choice between God and Baal. So the majority of the audience were Israelites, and they knew and for the most part understood who God was. They had these traditions and they had these stories passed down from generation to generation. They were involved in Jewish customs. They were involved in Jewish traditions. They were involved in all these things, but they allowed the Canaanite worship of Baal to enter, and just like God said, Israel took what they believed and tried to push it into the mold of the Canaanite idol worship. And we call this synchronism. Synchronism. This is a word that you might be unfamiliar with. Synchronism. This happens when our relationship with Christ, when you try to infuse other things into that. And you become what Isaiah says, that this people draws near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart's far away from me. Or what Paul says, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. I think sometimes we are, and we're going to get into this, but I think sometimes we are guilty of synchronism, of this thought of, I can have God, but there's also some other things that I can dabble in as well. The second thing I want to point in this verse is the top of the verse. Again, it says Elijah came near to all the people and says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long are you going to carry yourself on two uneven legs? How long are you going to try to meld and believe two absolutely 100% opposing opinions? How long? Why? This is the question that came out. I was looking, why do we hesitate between opinions? We all do this. I mean, I was even doing this whenever I was preparing this. It's like, okay, am I going to talk about this, or am I going to talk about this? And then sometimes we start analyzing things, and you get this, you know, analysis paralysis, and you just can't make a decision on something. It's like, well, if I do this, then I won't be able to do this, or if I don't do this, I won't do this. And you start hesitating between opinions, and most of those opinions or most of those choices are not really important in the eternal scheme of things like this one is. But why do we hesitate between two opinions? And I think there's three things that I want you to remember today of why we do this, why they did it, and why we have a tendency to hesitate between two opinions. I apologize. I did something. The first one is this: I don't want to make a mistake. Yeah, is that you? I just don't want to make a mistake. I don't want to mess up. I don't want to mess this thing up. I want to make sure that my opinion is well, whatever I choose, I just want it to be the right thing. Because if it's the wrong thing, I just don't know. Well, this is how superstitions are formed. Now, I don't love superstition, but superstitions are all around us. You know, some of you, in fact, all of you probably have playfully, been involved in some superstitions, you know, like black cats, you don't want to cross a black cat's path, you know, walking under a ladder. That's just dangerous anyway, especially if somebody's on it, but that is bad luck, especially if they drop a bucket of paint on you. I've never understood there's a reason for it, but you spill salt and you take some salt and you throw it over your left shoulder because old salty, you know, the devil is supposed to be on this side, so you throw salt in his eyes or something and blind him or something. I think that's actually literally what that's about. Don't step on a crack because something bad will happen to your mother's back. Broken mirrors, or if you're looking at it and it breaks, that probably is bad luck. But yeah, that's just bad luck anyway. Friday the 13th, crossing your fingers. We cross our fingers sometimes for good luck. Even at weddings, we have superstitions, and it's more for fun and tradition than anything. But you know, something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue. And nothing but women's voices. Guys are like, I know there's probably something. Cake? Yeah. Something cake. That's got to be the last one. Most superstitions, though, are fear-based. Okay? There's a fear of something. It's about keeping something bad from happening. And at its core, it's about man's control. It's not about God's control. And superstitions and myths and legends, you know, you go through and you look at Roman mythology and Greek mythology that they teach in school, and there's some interesting stories in there that actually teach human principles, and there's actually some stories that were just flat taken from Scripture, I think, and used, but all of these superstitions, myths, and legends, these are man's attempt to explain and control certain outcomes that we experience, or maybe preventing an outcome, you know, keeping something bad from happening. If Paul experienced this, I want you to take, just hold your finger. It wouldn't be a sermon here at Cottonwood if I didn't say, hold your finger here and turn to Acts. Once you turn to Acts, chapter 17, we're going to come back to the First Kings passage. But go to Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. This is kind of an interesting passage of Scripture. I remember one of the first, I've been here at Cottonwood since 1988, and one of the first sermons that I really, really remember, just a lot, I was marking up my Bible in the early days, I was just hungry for the Word, and Mike was obliged to teach. I mean, he loves to teach, and so there was I remember him teaching on this particular passage of Scripture, and I'd never seen it before, okay, a passage of Scripture that I'd never really seen before, and so I think it's very interesting, but it speaks to this whole idea of superstitions and idol worship. So Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, it says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens." Okay, so this is a place where all the wise thinkers, all the people who wanted to debate and talk about life and things like that, this is where they would gather. And it's where the smartest of the smartest, the wisest of the wisest supposedly would gather. And Paul, he was going to hang with these guys, and so that's where he was. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." The literal translation there would be very superstitious. Mike would say, and I don't know where he found this, but he said, "I perceive that you are very reverent toward demons." Okay? Superstition is reverence toward demons. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he goes and talks about this God that you don't know. You are correct. As a matter of fact, the only correct one out here is that there's an unknown God to you, and that God is Jesus, who I'm about to tell you about, and some actually believed as a result of it. But that's kind of what happens with superstitions and idol worship and all the things that were going on. What we do is we create these belief structures based on lies, but we create these little things. Well, I'm going to believe this. I'm going to believe this way. And the Greeks went to the nth degree, and they had an idol for absolutely everything. If you look it up, I mean, there's really the Greek god of stupidity, okay? I mean, they have that. They have the Greek god of absolutely everything in their statues. And someone, I think I saw a picture or someone's rendering of this, but just think of a place there in the Areopagus that just has idol after idol after idol after idol, and there's something for everything. Because they didn't want to be wrong. That's the point here. They didn't want to be wrong. They didn't want to miss what was going on. They didn't want to make a mistake. And so they had an idol for everything except for the one. They had to have a statue for the one true God. The one person that they really, really needed to know. And so Paul taught them about this one true God. So we don't want to make a mistake. That's one reason why we might hesitate between two opinions. The second reason that we might hesitate between two opinions is you don't want to make someone else upset. Well, sometimes it's hard to make decisions because you just don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. So, okay, I'm not going to make a decision. This happens. Or maybe you just don't want to make somebody angry. Don't want them to yell at me, so you don't make decisions. This happens for some people every holiday when they're trying to make a decision where to go. This happens all the time. It happens at work. And this is probably a likely scenario for the Israelites. So what happens if you go against the national belief structure? What happens if you go against a culture that says absolutely everything is about Baal worship and worship of the Asherah? What happens if you go against everything that's being taught? Well, Jezebel and Ahab's history of violence probably kept Israel from going, you know what, I think I'm going to not make a decision. I will go with what they say. I may have some personal beliefs. I may have some things that I think are important, and I will keep those to myself maybe, but I don't want to make her upset because the history is plain. If the queen doesn't get her way, then you might not live to talk about it, okay? And the Israelites didn't want to choose, and so they embraced both. Maybe that's another thing that happens to us. We just don't want to make a decision about something as important even as our faith because we don't want to make someone upset. There's plenty of stories of people in other countries, and we don't have much experience with this, but there's people in other countries that if they choose Christ over their Hindu belief, for example, or over their family, Muslim belief, or whatever, they're maybe not killed, some are, but they're certainly pushed out of their family. They lose everything. They lose their status. It happens even here with some cult religions in America and around the world that if you go against what we believe, then we are going to cut off everything from you. You can't see your kids. Your parents can't speak to you. I have a friend who is involved in a cult religion, got kicked out of it, okay? I'm not sure how, but I do know how, but he got kicked out of it. But for a long time, he wasn't supposed to talk to his wife. He wasn't supposed to talk to any in-laws. I mean, that's just crazy. And you can see why, if that is what you're faced with, making someone upset, yeah, you might choose to embrace this duality. I'm going to just keep my mouth shut. We don't want to make a mistake. We don't want to make someone else upset. The third thing is maybe this, and maybe this is where you are. Maybe you just don't see the value in it at all. There had been a drought in the land, in this story, for like 3 years at this point, and there's very little food, so there's very little work. No work means no money. There was very little water. Obviously, a corrupt government, no hope. Maybe they didn't choose because they didn't see that it mattered. Have you ever gotten to that point in your life where you're just kind of like, yeah, this is hopeless. There's nothing. What's even the point? And not really the point of living, but, what's the point of just even trying? If it's not going to matter, why even do it? I don't see any value in it. Maybe they didn't choose because they just didn't see it mattered. They didn't see any value in God. God didn't seem to be doing anything, in their perspective. So they began to limp between two opinions. My friend Paul Batura, he works at Focus on the Family, but he tells a story about a bookstore owner in Colorado Springs. And Ben, he's the owner of Two Buck Books in Colorado Springs, and he was telling Paul one day about how one of his colleagues at the store brought in a big box of books, and in the book, it's probably like from an estate sale, but in this box there was a Bible, once the colleague opened it up, and she opened it up, this Bible, and she opened the book, but she saw this Bible, she opened it up, and it was hollowed out. They'd cut out pages in the Bible. And they stored $2,000 in this Bible. And they tried to find the owner, but never did. And Paul said, I've been thinking about the person who brought these books to Ben's store, never realizing that the Bible had $2,000 cash inside, because he or she never bothered to even crack open the cover of the most important book in history, the most powerful book ever written, you know, the book that changed countless of lives for the better. And we know that if we open the Bible, it's more valuable than $2,000, right? But the point that Paul's making is that this is the problem. Oh, I believe that the point is that this is the problem that Israel had. It's the problem that me and you have, because we don't recognize the value of everything that's right in front of us. And I'm guilty of this. I mean, I'm on staff at a church, and how many times do I take my Bible? And can I just be transparent with you for a second? There's times that I go put my Bible down, and I don't even pick it up until the weekend. I've got Bible verses galore stored in my head, and I know the Bible stories, and I one of my passions is actually teaching theological concepts to 3rd through 6th graders. I'm assured that there's a special place in heaven for people like that, and so that's why I do it. But, you know, I know, I understand all these things, but yet I still choose sometimes, or at least live a life that says, you know what, this is not the most important thing on my plate right now. There's times that I've gone without praying for not probably weeks, but there's times. I mean, give me the summer, and there's times where I'm just like, man, I leave God. So was it last Sunday? 2 Sundays ago, I get up, and I'm driving into church. I love driving in from Dublin because there's this big hill, and you come over the top, and it's just like the sunrise, and it's just beautiful. I just love it, and there's just, and all of a sudden, the Lord was just like, and it's not in the tone that sometimes we think we hear, and we think it's the Lord is like, oh, man, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. But it was just like this. Isn't that beautiful? I felt like the Lord was just impressing my heart. Isn't that beautiful? You know, you haven't even talked to me yet this morning. And I was like, I haven't. I woke up. I started getting my life together. I started getting my morning together. I was thinking about church things. I was thinking about a lesson. I was thinking about what was going to be taught. I was thinking about my people. I was thinking about some of the kids. I was thinking about my family. There was a lot of things I was thinking about. But the most important person, I left out of my thinking. And it wasn't condemning, but it was a great reminder that sometimes we just don't, maybe we don't see the value. Sometimes we just don't remember the value of what's right in front of us. The Israelites, they didn't bother to go back to their writings whenever the Baal worship and the Asherah worship came. All the works, they didn't feel like God cared, maybe, because they're the ones that left God. God never left. They're the ones that left God, and they felt like they were just spinning their wheels. Worship of Baal made them lose sight of the thing they had right in front of them. They didn't crack open the book. They didn't go back to the Psalms. They didn't look at the Proverbs. They didn't do any of those things. And so God was left with an alternative, just one alternative, and it was this. I have to bring my people back because they're my people and I love them. I'm going to bring them back violently. I've got to jolt them back to reality, and I've got to do it now. And so that's where we are in passage. Back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people. Picture this, the congregation, all the people, thousands probably, up there on the hill. On one side, 400 prophets of Asherah and 450 prophets of Baal. There's 850 men, most likely, maybe some women, prophets for the opposing team. And then there's Elijah. Okay? He brings the people and he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. This is a familiar story to a lot of you, but just bear with me here. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Verse 24, then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people said, hey, that sounds like a good idea. The Israelites had no skin in the game, they didn't think. And it was really about, in their mind, about Elijah and these prophets. So yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. Verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, because there's a whole bunch of you. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it, call on the name of your God, but don't set fire to it, to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. And they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. That's the word it used, hobbling around. Isn't that interesting? You know, how to, the idea of hesitating between two opinions is a limp. It's a hobble, and that's what they're doing. They're just hobbling and limping and crying and dancing and around in an effort to be heard. You know, sometimes I think that we're no different than some of these. I'm going to pause for just a minute, because I think sometimes we're no different than what these pagan worshipers are sometimes in our faith. I'm not trying to be too harsh. No, I'm not trying to be critical, but I want this to be an opportunity for us to take a magnifying glass of the Word and look at our own hearts, and that's really what all this is about. I think we're kind of like this sometimes. The prophets were dancing around the altar, somehow thinking that they'll be heard or seen by God based on their amount of effort. Okay, this is for somebody here today. Quit trying to get God's attention by doing stuff. Quit. Quit trying to make that effort of just doing stuff. I mean, you're just working, and quit feeling guilty for not doing enough, whatever that means, whatever that lie means to you. And that is a lie. Well, I just haven't done enough. I mean, I could easily say, well, I don't read the Bible enough, or I don't pray enough, or I don't do this enough, I don't go to church enough, I don't do whatever, you know? Or you can sit here and go, look, I'm at church, and there's other people that aren't, so therefore I am doing it enough. It's just a lie, no matter how you look at it. Because Satan wants you to believe something. He wants to believe that God is somehow disappointed in you. I want you to hear this. God is somehow disappointed in you? I mean, am I the only one in here that's ever heard that little voice? Oh man, you really disappointed God. You really blew it this time, Hooper. Do you think that that's God? Is that the God that we serve? Is that the God that's of what he teaches himself? Hey, if you've ever heard that verse, know right now and identify right now, that's a lie, okay, from the pit. God is not disappointed in you. If you're a believer and you haven't prayed in a while, or you haven't allowed yourself to have joy in a while, or you can't remember the last time you cracked open your Bible, if you feel that God's disappointing you, I want you to hear me. You're letting the enemy whisper in your ear, and God's not disappointed in you. He is disappointed for you. There's a big difference. He's disappointed for you. You robbed yourself from his presence. You kept yourself from his influencing power. You starved yourself from his word. He's not disappointed in you. He loves you. He's crazy about you. But he's disappointed for you. And I think that's what happens today when we get in this cycle of just trying to figure out, I just got to do more. I've got to do more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do, nothing you've ever done, that would make him love you any less. God is not impressed with performance spirituality. I know it's a little harsh. I'm not trying to be harsh here, but this is for Scott here. But God is not impressed with performance spirituality, because you can't pray enough, you can't read enough, you can't attend church, and you can't do this stuff. God is only impressed with Jesus's work on the cross. It's finished. It's done. And that's what he's impressed with the most. And all we have to do is respond to that in faith. That's what God's impressed with. And so quit trying to perform spiritually. I want you to be free from that today. It's faith and trust in Christ, not performance, okay? It's not a works salvation. And you know that, but I want you to believe it today. Little side note. So these guys were dancing. They're hobbling around the altar in verse 26. And then verse 27, it says, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. I actually like this part. You know, it's kind of a funny part. And because this is the sarcasm that I get in trouble for, actually, sometimes. But Elijah began mocking them. Hey, you're going to have to shout louder. Surely he's a god, right? Oh, wait. Maybe he's daydreaming. And this is the one that makes kids giggle. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's going to the bathroom or something. Or maybe he's away on a trip. Or maybe he's asleep and just needs to be woken up. Verse 28. So, I'm not going to tell you what it says next. And what would you think their response would be besides rolling their eyes? Here's what their response was. I think my response would be like, yeah, I think you're right. Something's wrong here. But these guys' response is this, because they were in it to win it, okay? Their response in verse 28, so they shouted louder. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. And they raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But still there was no sound. There was no reply. There was no response. Big shock, right? Elijah knew. God knows. And Israel probably should have guessed, but there was no response. Verse 30. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here. So the whole crowd came over here. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord. So in the middle of this, something we kind of miss when we read the story, is that what he's doing is he is reteaching and retraining Israel on the proper worship at this time, the proper worship of the Lord. So he repaired the altar of the Lord. Okay, so it's broken down. It hadn't been used. The only thing that had been used is the Asherah poles. It was probably like a totem pole, like what Native Americans would use, but it's an Asherah pole. It's the Asherah poles that they worshipped. They would probably be carved into the form of Asherah, and then the Baal worship, the sacrifices and all these things. So all that was used consistently. But the altar of God needed to be repaired. So the crowd around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down, verse 31. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. Another reminder there, verse 32. And he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug in the name of the Lord with God's authority, okay, with his blessing on it. Then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. Verse 33, he piled wood on the altar. He cut the bull into pieces. He laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering in the wood. We got a little math problem for you. Okay, do this. 4 large jars with water, pour the water over the offering in the wood. And after they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they had finished, he said, now do it a third time. How many jars of water? 12. 4 times 3 is 12. So 12 large jars of water poured on this altar, and it filled the trench. It ran around the altar, verse 36. And at the usual time for the offering, here's another place that he's teaching. There's a time of offering. There's a time for everything, but there's a time for the offering. And at that moment, at the usual time, he was just waiting for this time. He was letting the Baal people do their thing, letting them make fools of themselves. But at the right time, at the usual time, he said, verse 36, at the usual time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. And immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It annihilated everything. Picture this for a moment. These Baal worshipers had seen him depictions of Baal with a lightning bolt, the powerful lightning bolt that he could strike and like a spear and his club. And he was this powerful God. And God, the true God, he literally, it wasn't a lightning bolt, it was a pow. And it destroyed, it burned up the bull, the sticks. It destroyed the stones. It took care of all the water and the dust that the altar was sitting on. Everything completely destroyed. In verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God." And then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape." So they seized all the false prophets, all the prophets. And Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. It wasn't the end of Baal worship, but it sure put a hurt on it. Because Israel finally decided, I'm not going to hesitate between two opinions. I think we know who the real God is. And in an act of jolting violence, God revealed himself in power and in might, and he still does the same thing today. It may not look just like that, but God comes to prove that he is God. He's given us story after story, yet he still chooses to prove that he is God to us. In two generations, they fought, they forgot, they ignored all the teachings. And they chose hesitation, they chose wavering, they chose a weak and powerless form of worship because they denied everything that God said he wanted to do for them. He denied it all. What about you? I mean, what do you do with this? With this information? Don't let it just be information. The question, again, if we hold up a magnifying glass to Scripture and look at our mirror, a not broken mirror, but a mirror of Scripture, what about you? Do you hesitate? Do you limp between two opinions? For some of you, it may just be, Mike says this. Maybe it's, you know that God's told you to do something you haven't done yet. What was the last thing that God told you to do? Well, you told me to do this, but I haven't done that yet. And you're wondering why you're just in a dry place. Maybe that's you. Maybe for some of you, it's just not inviting him in and submitting to his lordship in a part of your life because you believe that somehow you're better at controlling it. Or maybe you're afraid if you let God control it, he's going to take something away from you that you really don't want him to take away because you don't think that God has your best interests in mind. Maybe it is your money, your relationships. You know, maybe this area that you're trying to control is your marriage, your purity, your time. I'm going to control my time. Good luck with that. Your health. Or maybe for some of you, the two opinions you limp on are actual eternal ones. Am I going to seriously choose trusting completely in Christ, or am I going to just go ahead and live a life the way I want to? Man, that's an eternal question. These other ones are wrestling with our faith and wrestling with God, but this one is just like, man, I've got to actually make a decision. Am I really going to trust God and follow this Jesus that I hear about? Or am I going to continue to try to save myself? Am I going to continue to try to do things so I can control my own outcome as if I really, really can? And maybe that's where you are. Let's bow with me with prayer. If maybe you're the first one and God has told you that you need to do something, I want you to allow that just for a moment to come to your mind. Is there anything that you're not doing that he's told you to do? Let that come to mind. And take a moment in your spirit just to tell God that you're sorry. Repent from that. Turn from that. And make a commitment to go and do that thing. Quit limping. Get back on solid footing. Do that thing. Or maybe for some of you, the part about not completely submitting a part of your life really resonated with you. What is it that you haven't completely given up? You say that you've trusted in Jesus and you've been baptized and you know you're a Christian, but there's this one part of your life that you haven't completely given up. What is that? Allow that to come to your mind. And I want you to have the courage to quit limping on two opinions and trust the God that you say you trust and give that area to Him. And maybe it is your health, maybe it is your money, maybe it is your children, maybe it is your relationships, your purity, your marriage, your time, your business. Give it to Him. For some of you, it is eternal. If you know, and maybe your heart's beating fast, and you know that God just wants you, just wants all of you, and you've been hesitant about just giving Him your life, do this right now. Just say, Jesus, I know that You died on the cross for my sin, and I choose right now to give my life to You and choose to follow You all the days of my life. Maybe that's a recommitment you need to make, but maybe that's the commitment you've made for the first time. God is serious about us not limping between two opinions. And so, God, I just want to ask that You would show us what it is that we need, how we need to respond to this today. Lord, would You forgive us for limping between two opinions? Would You forgive us for not maybe getting as serious as we need to about pursuit of You? But I want to thank You also. Your grace and mercy say You're still crazy about us, and You want what's absolutely best for us, and You know that the worship of You and the following and the pursuit of You is the absolute best for us because it has eternal consequences. It's not temporal. It may not fill our bank account, but Lord, it sure saves us. And so, Lord, I want to ask, God, in the name of Jesus, that You would rest. You, God, Your presence would rest on every person in here, and that You would convict the areas that need to have conviction. And Lord, if there's some in here that have never trusted in You, I pray that they would just put their trust in You right now, right now. We want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You for the power of it. And we want to ask, God, that we would go today to do all that You've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.